do thank you for all those who have practiced these, and we sing this in our Sunday school or as Christian education class as we study the Psalms. As we do sing through the Psalms, we're going to come to the imprecatory Psalms, these Psalms with praying that the Lord would curse the wicked quite often. And I just want to give a short advertisement for this evening. This evening we're going to, Lord willing, look at the imprecatory Psalms and how they play a role in the life of the Christian today. So I encourage you to come back this evening to consider this rather difficult subject. But this morning we're going to look in 1 Samuel chapter 10 as we continue our series. We're going to consider the subject that of God's sovereign control on display. We're going to look at verses 17 through 27. 1 Samuel 10, verses 17 through 27. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin. If you would like to follow along, you can take notes using that, or you can just listen. But please do now listen, and not just listen, but conscientiously hear the word of the Lord as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired against the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." And then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it before the Lord. And then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellow said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. Let us pray. Our holy God, we do pray that your Spirit might indeed work in us to give our full attention and desire to hear your word as it's proclaimed. Cause it to be proclaimed faithfully, and cause us to receive it as what it is, not the words of men, but the word of God at work in us, sanctifying us, building us up in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this passage we've read, it reveals the paradox that we find, that tension we find in the institution of a king in Israel. Israel rejected the Lord as king, but the Lord gave them a king. And there indeed is a tension in this section of the scriptures here. There's an uneasiness in the relationship between God and Israel here. Saul will be a blessing to Israel, and Saul will be a curse to Israel. And as the Lord publicly chooses the first king of Israel, really, Saul isn't on display, but rather the Lord is on display. And we are taught lessons about the Lord. This account reveals that God is in control of all things. That's another way of saying that God is sovereign, and he will do his will. And it also teaches how we should respond to him. We should respond to our Lord and our God who rules over us. We're going to begin with our first point, the subject of rebuke for rejecting God. We find this revealed in verses 17 through 19. On that day, the Lord had Samuel gather all Israel together at Mizpah to select Saul as king. But you know, Samuel's speech is not what you might have expected. It's not what you might have expected on the day of the coronation or selection and announcing of a new monarch. It's not what you might have expected on such an exciting occasion like this. Rather, his address wasn't something praising the king, but rather his address was really a rebuke. It was a rebuke to all Israel. This is how he began. He began reminding Israel who their Lord really was. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up, Israel, out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were in oppression over you." You see, the Lord saved them. Samuel began by reminding Israel that the Lord saved them, that the Lord redeemed them from slavery, that they lived in the land because the Lord gave it to them. They live in the land because the Lord defeated the kingdoms and gave their land, their cities, their vineyards, and their fields to Israel, God's covenant people. And we must take a step back as we think about how Samuel begins this address. And we must think about this, that remembering what God has done in your life is important. We learn this, and we should be taught to remember God's works of redemption over and over again as we sing the Psalms. The gospel is supposed to move us. The works of God's grace are supposed to move us. And so you should never grow tired of hearing about the blood of Christ poured out on the cross. It should motivate you to live for Christ. And actually, as Samuel begins this rebuke saying, "By the way, the Lord, the God of Israel, who brought you out of Egypt, who delivered you from slavery and from the oppressive kingdoms," that was supposed to motivate Israel. And in the same way, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the true Exodus redemption, where Christ ransomed us from slavery through his death and resurrection, that should move our hearts. And the blood of Christ, that should be a favorite, one of the top, maybe the highest topic, our favorite topic of meditation. It should be the favorite topic of reading, the favorite topic of discussing with our friends and our brothers in Christ. And it should motivate us to live for Christ, who poured out his blood as a ransom for our souls. And Samuel began by reminding Israel how God redeemed them from slavery, reminding Israel of his works of grace toward them. Just 30 years before this day, the Lord had conquered the Philistines for Israel without one Israelite sword. And that salvation should have given Israel a love and a desire to serve the Lord. But the events of this day prove that Israel was unaffected. They were unaffected by the Lord's grace toward them. And so Samuel rebuked Israel in verse 19, and he says, But today you have rejected your God. And notice what he says about your God, who saves you from all calamities. And you have said to him, set a king over us. God was their king already, but they didn't want him. They traded their saving God for a man. They wanted to be like the world and not like God's holy people. And so a day that should have been a joyous day, a day of celebration, began with a rebuke. And Israel's sin should convict us. We are like Israel. We reject the Lord as Savior and King in our lives every day. It happens very easily because life is hard. Life is hard because of the curse of God for our sin. Every time, though, we try to deal with the challenges and difficulties and pain in life by seeking friendship with the world, we sin like Israel. Every time we use the world's wisdom to gain peace and prosperity, we reject the Lord. Actually, whenever we worry, whenever we are filled with an anxiety, we reject God's sovereign help. And we become afraid because what we do in worry is we cling to our own wisdom and our own power. But in the midst of real trials, in the midst of the reality of life, we learn that we are weak and unable to help. And then that drives us to fear. Choosing a human Savior in any way that you may do it rejects Christ as Savior. And trying to work your way to heaven, to try to make God happier with you, or really earn salvation by your own works in your own way, rejects Christ. And this is a problem for even the redeemed, trying to sanctify yourself your own way, using your own strength and not using Christ's means and resting in them, rejects Christ also. The Lord began this day by rebuking Israel for rejecting God, and we should examine our own lives and consider wherein we have rejected Him in the same way and turn in repentance. But you know, as we look beyond that dark cloud that sits over this day, we should see that in this event is the revelation of God's choice, and that's our second point. Although Israel has rejected the Lord still provided a king because they needed a king. And this story was preserved for us to comprehend God's control of all things, or to comprehend His sovereignty, especially demonstrated when He chose the king of Israel by His choice. And in this passage, the Lord reveals that He chose Saul three ways. I want you to consider those three ways. First, look at verse 20. Samuel cast lots to choose Saul. Samuel cast lots to choose Saul. We don't use this method of discerning God's will today, but it was a method that the Lord gave to Israel. Casting lots was a tedious but descriptive process. A priest had what was called an ephod, and there were two stones that were stored in it. And a yes or a no question would be asked, and then the stones would be cast somehow. We don't actually know how, whether the stones were thrown on the ground or someone picked a stone, one of the stones out of blindly out of the bag, but somehow the two stones would be cast and a yes or no answer would be given. Proverbs 16:33 reveals how that answer was to be interpreted. This is what Proverbs 16:33 says. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So casting lots might be very similar to flipping a coin and trusting that it's God who makes the coin rest on heads or tails. It's God who answers. Casting lots was the way that the Lord would reveal His will and His answer to Israel's prayers over and over again in Israel. When Samuel cast lots to select the king, no one could say that the choice was made by accident. Rather, the Lord would make the decision Himself. And so casting lots revealed God's choice, and this is how it went. Samuel cast lots for every tribe, and the Lord selected the tribe of Benjamin. Then Samuel cast lots for the clans in Benjamin, and the Lord selected the Matrites. And then the Lord selected the house of Kish, and then the lot fell upon Saul, Kish's son Saul. And this method, this very tedious, slow method, revealed God's choice. It revealed that the Lord was in control, and he selected Saul to be the first king of Israel. And he did it according to his sovereign and powerful will. Now, before we move ahead to the two other ways that God demonstrated that he chose Saul, I want to ask a question. Do you remember the other times that casting lots was used in Israel? In Joshua chapter 7, really close to the time of Saul and Samuel, in Joshua chapter 7, the Lord revealed Achan's sin and judged him this way. Achan had stolen and taken some of the idols from Jericho and hidden them. And then the Lord caused Israel to be defeated before the nation Ai. And so Joshua gathered all Israel together the same way Samuel did and selected and used lots to determine who it was, whose sin it was that caused Israel's plague and defeat. In Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 14, in just a little while, Saul will cast lots to determine who broke his rash vow that no one eat before the Philistines are cut down. And the lot would fall in judgment upon his son Jonathan. See, casting lots was a normal way that God led Israel, but it also carried, especially I think in our context, this negative connotation of judgment. You see, Samuel had just rebuked Israel. And so casting lots to choose Saul as king may have brought a sense of uneasiness upon the people. This may reveal a paradox that often exists in God's anger and his answer. You see, sometimes the Lord's judgment, it doesn't come by saying no to you. Sometimes the Lord's judgment comes upon us by answering our prayers, by granting our desires, and quite frankly, by letting us sin. And then the Lord makes us bear the cost of our sinful desires and our actions. And this is how the Lord sometimes works in his sovereign control. Saul will be a mixed blessing in Israel. He will be a blessing to protect them and restrain them. But he surely, as we will read at the end of this book, bring pain upon Israel. Well, let's look at verses 21 through 22. And here we see that Saul's hiding revealed God's sovereign choice. The lot fell upon Saul, but there's a problem. And it's sort of funny. Saul was gone. He was nowhere to be found. Israel, actually, as they searched, they were helpless again. They couldn't find him. And so the Lord revealed that Saul was hiding in the luggage. Again, the Lord came to their aid. Now, Saul's actions often distract us. They beg us to ask, why was he hiding? And although a case can be made that Saul was, and we'll see, is a self-serving coward, I think that the Lord preserved this detail for another reason. We need to continue to look from a high elevation over this event and see what God was doing and not what Saul was doing. And so to do this, I want to ask, do you remember when Christ fed the 5,000, that great miracle, when he fed the 5,000 with a couple fish and five loaves of bread? And do you remember what he did after everyone was fed? See, afterward, Christ had his 12 disciples go out with baskets and pick up the leftovers. He had them pick up the leftover pieces of bread with their own hands. And they filled 12 baskets with the bread from the miracle. That work, it showed the disciples that Jesus is the Son of God. He showed the disciples and gave them an experience of his power with their own hands. They could have let the birds eat all the bread. But instead, Christ had the disciples do this interesting task so that each of them would experience his power by carrying a basket of bread that was left over from his power. Well, I think the same thing may be happening here. No one could find Saul, and so the Lord told Israel where to look for him. The people listened to the Lord and they followed his instruction. They followed his revelation and they went and they found Saul where God had revealed. In other words, they personally experienced that God was in control, that God found Saul, and that God chose Saul to be their king. And third, notice that the Lord had Saul stand among the people. We've seen that casting lots revealed God's choice, Saul's hiding revealed God's choice, and now we'll see that Samuel's question revealed God's choice. As the Lord had Saul stand among the people, his head was taller than everyone else, from his shoulders up. It may be like standing in a crowd with Harry Lumberg or an NBA forward or a guy like Kevin Durant. You can see them standing in the crowd. Saul stood out among all Israel as he stood out like maybe Goliath would have stood out among Israel. And then Samuel made Israel think about what the Lord had done. And he asked this question: do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. Do you see him standing among you? His head is a head taller than everyone else. There's none like Saul among all the people. Samuel made Israel look at Saul standing high above them all. He made them recognize that God answered their prayer for a king like all the other nations. And then Samuel made them comprehend what happened. He made them admit with their mouths publicly that the Lord chose Saul. He made them recognize that Saul was the Lord's elect king. And the people shouted in acceptance, "Long live the king." He made them think about what God had done. The details and complexity of choosing Saul reveal that God indeed was in control, that God was sovereign. Actually, Rick Phillips wrote that it showed God's relentless sovereignty. Our triune God chooses or elects leaders in the church and in the state, and he does it not according to our will, but according to his will. And really, that is what it means to be God, to be sovereign, and to be in control, to do whatever his holy will chooses to do. Paul wrote about the civil government under the wicked emperor Nero in Romans 13:1. He said, "Be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." This fact applied to Nero, who lit his dinner parties with the flesh of Christians. This fact applied to every government and nation, and it even applies to our nation today. We may vote, but God chooses our governors, and he chooses them and gives them to us for his purpose. So we must recognize that they may often be a mixed blessing from the Lord, but nevertheless, we must submit to the Lord's control and the Lord's sovereign gift. We must give the Lord credit for every ruler over us. And also, don't forget that Israel was not just some nation in the world that we have a history of here in the Bible, but Israel was the Old Testament church. And now Christ, as Son of God, he still places elders and pastors over us according to his choice and his will for us, just like God placed the prophets and priests and kings, the officers of the Old Testament church, over them. And so this should teach us to trust that God is in control, that Christ is the head of the church and all things have been placed under his feet. This whole passage reveals God's sovereignty, his control, his sovereign choice in giving Israel a king. Well, let's turn to our third point, the rights and rules of the king. Because in verse 25, we learn another part of God's sovereignty. This is what we read. Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid them up before the Lord. The people of Israel, they demanded a king. They wanted a king like all the other nations, really a king like they wanted, But when the Lord gave them a king, he did it on his own terms. Israel's king was not to be a king like the other nations. Rather, the Lord would rule the kingdom of Israel through that king, and so the Lord gave them a constitution to govern the king's role and a constitution to govern the people's role in the kingdom. And I think when we read that Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship, I think he basically expounded to them and reminded Israel and King Saul of what the Lord revealed in Deuteronomy 17. Because back in Deuteronomy 17, the Lord revealed the instructions for the king. The king was not allowed to acquire horses from Egypt. He couldn't acquire many wives for himself or excessive silver or gold. The Lord had authority over the king. The king had to write a copy of the law, and the Levitical priests, who were the stewards of the law, had to approve it. And then he had to read the law of God daily. He had to study. He had to know it such that it was written on his heart, and then he had to rule according to the law and the word of God. See, Samuel taught Israel that the word of God had authority over the king. Saul would rule Israel on behalf of the Lord. He would rule under God's authority. And this teaches us that government is subject to God's law. I mentioned Romans 13 already, which speaks about the government as a minister of Christ in the world. But let me also point you to 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. This is what Peter wrote, really to us. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. You see, even under the New Testament, governors have an obligation to God. And so when selecting leaders today, we must choose those who will rule according to God's word and recognize that Christ is our true king. And if you serve in government, you have an obligation to make decisions based upon God's word as we have received it completely from the hands of Christ in the Old and New Testament of the Bible. But this also teaches us about church government. In Ephesians 1, Paul wrote that God gave Christ to us as the head of the church. And so we cannot do whatever we want in the church. Rather, Christ has given specific instructions for how he chooses church officers. And then the pastors and elders and deacons of the church must operate under the word of God as under shepherds of Christ. And that means that worship must be implemented according to God's commands, according to Christ's commands. It means that the session, the elders of the church, must shepherd according to the commission that Christ has given them and the standards that Christ commands. And that means that human tradition does not rule in the church. And we always need to go back to the Word of God because we are always wanting to add our own better ideas. But we are not bound to human tradition, the commands of men. We are bound to the commands of Christ. And to let human tradition creep in basically usurps the power of Christ, and it betrays our liberty in Christ. We must remember that Christ rules through his word, even in his church, and we must be content with it. And last, I want you to consider the reaction to God's choice that we find. Please consider the reaction of God's people as we find it here in verses 25 through 27. And actually what you see here, there are two responses, two reactions to God's choice. In verse 25, Samuel sent the people home. He even sent Saul home. The Lord had raised up some valiant soldiers in preparation for king, and these men submitted to God's choice and gave their allegiance to Saul because the Lord had chosen him and anointed him as king. And most all of Israel cried out, "Long live the king," in submission and embracing the choice God had made. And then they received the constitution that Samuel gave to them. And when Samuel laid that constitution before the Lord, it became a witness that between God and the people of their new life in Israel. And there's something important to note here. See, till now, Israel did what was right in their own eyes because they had no king. And we see in the history of Israel in the Pentateuch, in Joshua, and Judges, that they rebelled repeatedly, over and over again against the Lord and his law. But now they have a king by God's hand to restrain them and restrain their sin. Israel must now, as a result of God's choice, render faithful obedience to the Lord. And one step toward that obedience was accepting Saul and going home in submission to the Lord's sovereign choice. He has made his choice, and now we can rest. This obedience, it applies to us today. We have an obligation to obey God's law. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 6:15. He says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. God has given Christ to us as King. Christ has redeemed us. He saved us by the grace of God. And so now we must submit to that, and we must express our love to Christ as he said to us, 'If you love me, you will show it by obedience to my commands.'" So we should be concerned as the people of God about considering the blood of Christ and God's love and grace, and that love of God, the salvation he's purchased in Christ, should drive us to be concerned about holiness and serving Christ in every aspect of our life. The first reaction we find here is a submission of God's people to the Lord and obedience to the Lord. And we find the second reaction in verse 27. Although most of Israel proclaimed and cried out, "Long live the king," we find that some worthless men rejected Saul. Now, this is an interesting statement. I want you to notice two things about these worthless men. First of all, I want you to notice that these men were right. The Lord began the day by rebuking Israel for rejecting him as their savior. By asking for a king, they were rejecting the only one that could save them. But then they asked for a man to rule over them. They traded the triune sovereign God for a man. And so when these men looked at Saul, this tall man of the man of Benjamin, of the tribes of Benjamin, they asked this question: how can this man save us? I think the question certainly comes from a rebellious heart, but when they said, "How can this man save us?" we must acknowledge that these worthless men, they have a point. Only Yahweh saves. Only the Lord saves. There's no human king that can save us. And what's ironic about what these worthless men said is that after Saul defeated the Ammonites, in the next chapter, this is what he said in chapter 11, verse 13. "Not a man shall be put to death this day," speaking of those worthless men, "for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Even Saul, that man the Lord, whom the Lord anointed king, confessed that the Lord gave victory. So let this be a reminder to each of us. Don't trust men. Only Christ saves. Remember this when you read the news tomorrow, when you face whatever trial and challenge this week. Although these worthless men had a point, I also want you to notice that they were also very wrong. They owed Saul the honor and obedience due to the Lord's anointed, but they despised Saul. You know, there are always people in the church, and there always will be, who reject Christ's reign. Some openly refuse submission to the elders, even though Christ has given them elders for the good of their souls. Others subtly despise Christ's rule with open obedience to his law, or sometimes subtle obedience just to make sure that they're in control. We need to understand that the church is filled with sinners, and we are sinners. We are those. There's some people with hard hearts of insubordination despite the amazing grace that Christ demonstrated to them. And so if you are someone who struggles with authority, with submitting to authority in the church or in the state, I want you to think about this. Your rebellious, contentious heart is really rebelling against Christ, who has set all of the authorities over you, whether it's your parents, whether it's the elders in your church, whether it's the kings and rulers and officers in the government that you live under. Your and our rebellious hearts are not really rejecting the people who rule over us. They're rejecting Christ, who earned this right and kingdom over us by shedding his blood for us. Well, the Lord chose Saul to save Israel. But when these worthless men rejected him, notice what he did. But he held his peace. Saul held his peace. In conclusion, I want you to see here that Saul points us to Jesus Christ. Saul was the anointed king of Israel. People should take it so seriously, David did, that he would not kill Saul, even in self-defense. We must realize that Jesus is the true anointed king of salvation. God chose Jesus to be our king and redeemer by his sovereign will. But people rejected him, and they rejected him just like these worthless men rejected Saul. They asked questions like this: is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know, as Christ came in the flesh to die in our place? This is how people responded. But Christ held his peace, and he held his peace until the day of judgment, as he does now. Saul was about to prove those worthless men wrong by defeating the Ammonites, and Christ proved those worthless men wrong by defeating death with his death on the cross and his resurrection. We need to look beyond Saul to the one he prefigures and know that Jesus is much more than Saul. He is the true anointed king. He is the one God chose to save sinners, and he's the only one who can save us. Only Christ can deliver us and save us from our sin. And so the question I want to leave you with today is, what do you say about Christ? What do you say about Christ today? Will you cry, "Long live the King," and embrace him? Or will you ask, "How can this man save me? How can he fix my life? How can Jesus make up for my sin? How can he free me from the lust and addictions and death that enslave me?" Well, the truth is that Jesus can save. And he can put your sin to death because he is the Son of God. And he purchased salvation in his blood. And God raised him with sovereign power. So when Christ proclaims salvation to you today, he has all the power of God that we saw in this text to do the impossible, to save your soul. So today is the day to cry out to Christ your King, and he will save you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for such great a salvation. We long to praise you and your glorious grace, for before the foundations of the world were laid, you predestined us to be adopted as sons in Jesus Christ, to be redeemed by his blood spilled on the cross, to be brought into his wonderful kingdom as you raised him with your amazing power on the third day and set him above us as head and king over all authorities, even head of the church, even head over us, is our glorious Savior and Lord. Father, please put to death in our hearts the rebellion that we have toward you and toward Christ, your Son, and toward every authority that you have placed over us. Please put to death in our hearts and our minds and our will that longing, that hardness that chooses our own will to sin. Please put to death in our hearts and minds and will the question, can Christ save me? And replace it with the answer, yes. With the glorious news that Christ proclaimed when he preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Fill our hearts with wonder. Wonder because of your wonderful grace and the covenant that you made with us by oath to save all who come to Christ, trusting in his work, letting him as our King and champion save us. And Father, give us true hope that that salvation is sure as the resurrection of Christ, that we will be raised as after he has been raised as the first fruits of the resurrection. And Lord, we pray for everyone who does not know you, that you would draw them to you, that your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Messiah and King, would go out powerfully and replace hard hearts with hearts of flesh, to know our sin, to understand your mercy and grace in Christ, and turn from our sin to you, that we might understand the urgency of discipleship and leave our life where it is and take up our cross and follow our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.